So we're going to be in Nehemiah 7 this morning as we continue through our series through the book of Nehemiah. You know how when you build a house, and Sharon and I have been in a couple of house or other building kind of construction projects, and some of you guys are in construction, some of you are in the middle of building, and it seems like when you get the foundation laid, and then the walls go up, and the next floor, and then the roof goes up, and it's like, wow, they're making that, man, that thing is going fast. Doesn't it seem like that? And it's like, wow, they're like half done, or they're almost done by now. But those of you who've done a building project know that once you get it dried in, oh, the honeymoon's over. That's when the work begins. And I don't know if it's only 10% done or 20% done, but there's so much more to do. Even though that stuff goes up fast and it looks like a lot is being accomplished in a short amount of time. But there's so much more to do. And that's kind of the way it is in the book of Nehemiah. In the first six chapters, we've been focusing on Nehemiah's desire and the people of Israel and building the wall, getting the wall around Jerusalem secure. But the book doesn't end at chapter 6, and that's because the job isn't done at the end of chapter 6. Now, the wall may be built, and the gates are hung, and the doors are built and closed up, and everything, the whole city is done that way. But the job that Nehemiah came to do, part of it was to rebuild the wall, but the rest of it was to establish a nation. And that takes a lot longer. And so just like when you build a house, the frame goes up fast and the roof goes on, but the rest of the house takes a while to build. And it really takes a lifetime to build a home, doesn't it? And that's really what is going on in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to see as Nehemiah is going to then reestablish not just the city of Jerusalem, but the nation of Israel. And so we start in Nehemiah chapter 7. And just by way of review, throughout this book, we have seen the people of Jerusalem face many adversities as they were building the wall. They had attacks from the enemy, threats from the enemy, attacks from the elements where there was a famine in the land. We saw the greed of the noblemen who were taking advantage of the people and loaning them money and then charging them exuberant interest fees. Which was against the law of Moses. And we've seen Nehemiah face personal attacks, accusations of leading a rebellion and trying to get him to violate the temple and go in and really be under the punishment of the Lord. And so the wall is built in 52 days. So now it's time to relax, right? Kick back, maybe enjoy some sun, a little surf maybe, but not really. Matthew Henry says, and he points out in his commentary, that having a wall without a city is just as bad as having a city without a wall. And that's where Jerusalem finds itself now, is they have this beautiful wall around the city, but many of the homes in the city were still unrebuilt, and the city itself wasn't very well habited. There was still a lot of people missing, and it just wasn't a functioning city yet because of the lack of people. It reminds me of when, in the wilderness, when the children of Israel built the tabernacle. You know, they brought all their offerings, and they got these two guys that were filled with the Spirit to craft the whole thing and put it all together and overlay everything with gold. And they put it all together, and they got it constructed, and they got it consecrated, got the priests all consecrated. But the point of building it wasn't just to look at it. The point of building it was to use it, to worship the Lord. So the end goal in building the tabernacle wasn't to get the people to tithe. It wasn't to get the priests actually dressed nice, because we know how preachers are, right? It wasn't just that goal. The end goal of building the tabernacle was the worship of the Lord. That was the end goal, is that the nation itself will worship the Lord and that the God himself will come and dwell among his people. In Exodus 25:8, it tells us that the whole purpose of the tabernacle was that God would come and dwell among his people. None of the other gods in all the pagan areas around them, their gods didn't dwell among them. But this, the children of Israel, the whole reason of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among their people and that they would worship him again. And so again, the point in building the wall and rebuilding the wall wasn't just to look back and go, that is one fine wall. The point of building the wall was to begin to establish the nation. And that's exactly what they did. Just a little history review. Remember, the exiles came back from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel in 538 BC. Many of them moved back into the towns and the villages that they had come from, and not necessarily Jerusalem. Zerubbabel started rebuilding the temple in order to establish national worship of the Lord again and the national unity. And he was resisted strongly, and the work stopped. They actually wrote letters to the king saying, they're leading a rebellion, and the king shut it down. 80 years later, Ezra comes along, the scholar Ezra comes along in 458 BC, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he gets the worship going again. He gets the people kind of living again according to the law of Moses. Ezra was the one that it's believed to have written 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and also the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's believed that Ezra is the author of this book of Nehemiah that we're here in. And now 12 years later, Nehemiah comes and in 446 BC to rebuild the wall and to organize all that and to rebuild really the nation. And between Ezra and Nehemiah, they're right where they want to be right now. They're at the point where the wall is rebuilt, the nation is moving in the right direction, and Ezra's going to step in here in a little bit, and in chapter 7 or 8 and following, we're going to see kind of a working together with Ezra and Nehemiah in the leadership and bringing people back to the Lord. So half of this book is about building the wall. The other half is about building the people and the nation. Nehemiah knew that if the city or the nation was to grow and to flourish, he was going to have to establish or to do three things. And the first one is he was going to have to establish or enlist leadership. In verses 1 through 4, we find that in the book of Nehemiah chapter 7. So let's just read verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah 7. It says, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." And so remember, you may remember last week or the week before that Nehemiah had told the people, don't go back out to the country, stay here during the rebuilding. And so they were kind of camping in the city because none of the homes had been rebuilt. But Nehemiah knew that he needed to enlist leadership. He needed to appoint leadership. And here, the reason is Nehemiah, when he left the citadel of Susa in chapter 1 or 2, he told the king that when he would be back. The king, remember, when he asked him, what do you want to do? And he said, well, I want to go back. He said, well, how long will you be gone? And Nehemiah tells him how long he's going to be gone. And so when he comes back, or, you know, now it's a point where Nehemiah has to go back. He has to go back to the king and report back. And I think that's why he is also establishing this leadership. He's putting these two men in charge, and then he's giving them instruction. I think it's because it takes him a while to get back. Remember, the journey from Jerusalem to the citadel of Susa took at least 2 months. And that's if, you know your camel didn't, you know, break a leg or, you know, overheat or you have radiator problems or, you know, your GPS doesn't go out or something like that. You know, as long as you don't have any problems, it takes about 2 months to travel from one to the other, and that would be 2 months back. And so he knew he was looking at least being gone 4 or 5 months from the city, and he didn't want the momentum to stop, and he knew that there were enemies all around just waiting for a leadership void for them to move in and take over. So before he leaves, he establishes a few things. He's going to enlist the aid of some others to help lead. The first one we see is Hanani. And his name means gracious gift from the Lord. This is his brother. This is the one that came to him in chapter 1 and reported to him. There's two parts of the report that he brought to him. You remember? The first part was that the city walls and the gates were in ruin. And the second part was that the people were in great trouble. And so Hanani was the one that comes to Nehemiah in the citadel of Susa. Whether he left from the citadel, went and checked out Jerusalem, and then came back and gave the report to Nehemiah, or whether he lived in Jerusalem or in the area in the land of Israel and then went and found Nehemiah and gave him the report, we don't know. But we know that he is the one that comes and brings this report. And we know for sure, we're pretty certain that I am anyway, that he was led by God to do that. Because this is what sends Nehemiah into a four-month time of prayer and fasting, confessing sin, and seeking the direction of the Lord and praying that God would help Nehemiah find favor in the eyes of the king. And so when the king notices that Nehemiah is downcast, he says, "Why are you downcast?" Which was a bad thing to be in the front of the king. He said, "Well, how can I be happy when my people and my city is in ruins?" And remember, the king says, "How long will you be gone?" You know, his plan is, you know, and he says, and he tells him, and then he says, "Could you also write letters to give me clear passage all the way there? And could you write letters to the king's forest that will give us the wood that we need to rebuild?" And the king does all of that. All this was precipitated by Hanani coming to Nehemiah and giving him a report. And so Hanani is obviously a man who is a godly man who loves the Lord and loves the city of Jerusalem. The other one that he appoints is Hananiah. Not to be confused, they're not the same guy. His name means Jehovah is gracious. Very little is known about him except that he was in charge of the castle or the citadel there that was the palace, basically. And it was a fortress in the temple area guarding the north wall of the city, which was especially vulnerable to attack. And so he was the one that was in charge of that whole palace area within the temple. And apparently he did really well in running that. And so Nehemiah appoints him also as one of the leaders. And so the question remains, why were these men good candidates to lead the people? What does Nehemiah say about them? Why were they chosen? Was it because this guy, Hanani, was Nehemiah's brother? Is that it? He just wanted to appoint his family? Is this just a family thing, a political thing? Is that what's going on? And this Hanani, did he just buy his way in or what? But I think the Bible is pretty clear. The reason they were chosen is twofold. One, they were faithful men. The Bible says that in verse 2. It says, "I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many." In other words, he was a faithful man. And what was he faithful to? No doubt he was faithful to the word of God. No doubt he was faithful to the cause of Israel. No doubt he was faithful to the city of Jerusalem. But he was a faithful man. They were both faithful men. And secondly, they were God-fearing men. They were men who feared the Lord as opposed to fearing people. When you don't want people and you don't want men in leadership positions who are afraid of men. And if you think about that, you wonder, how does that work out? Well, think about Aaron. When Moses went up on the mountain, he left Aaron in charge. How'd that work out for the children of Israel? Not too good. Because Aaron was afraid of men more than he was afraid of God. What about Saul? When Saul was appointed king, when they went to anoint him, where'd they find him? He was hiding in the baggage. He was hiding in the luggage. Saul had serious insecurity issues. You know, he should have been in therapy, right, instead of being king. He had serious insecurity issues. And then really, when God gave him an assignment, he says, Saul, I want you to attack and kill all the Amalekites. Wipe them all out. Kill all their cattle. Everything about them, I want you to destroy it all. And then when Samuel approaches him, he says, hey, I've done everything the Lord asked me to do. And Samuel says, and what is this bleeding of sheep in my ears? And he says, oh, well, that's the men. They wanted to save those who sacrificed. Saul revealed at that moment he was afraid more of men than he was of God. And see, we want men in leadership positions who are not afraid of other men, but are afraid of God more than that. Pontius Pilate, I think, is a classic example. He knew Jesus was innocent. He didn't want anything to do with him. His wife even said, don't have anything to do with this man. You know? And but Pontius Pilate listened to the people and said, you're no friend to Caesar if you let this man go. And he was afraid of the people. No, we want men in leadership who fear God more than men. In other words, we want men in leadership positions who will follow the direction of the Lord, even if people in the church go, I don't think that's the way we should go. Even if there may mean some fallout, or there may be some people who go, well, I don't know. We need men who will take a stand on the truth of God's word, even if people threaten to leave the church. I didn't get an amen on that. I thought I would. But that's really the kind of strong leadership, not uncompassionate leadership. No, we care that people stay. We want people to come in. We want people here. We want to worship together. But folks, we cannot compromise for the sake. We cannot compromise on major doctrines for the sake of harmony, or the sake of keeping people, you know, here, because they may take their tithe away. You know, and that's not good. But we can't fold in that. We need strong leadership, men that fear God more than men. So he appoints these two. But he also appoints gatekeepers and porters. Some of your versions may say porters, some say gatekeepers. What good is it to have good gates if you don't have good gatekeepers? You know, what good is that to have the gates and the doors all built up and everything if you don't have anybody there to open them and close them when they're supposed to be? The gatekeepers, I think, there's two parts to it. One, there were gatekeepers that were assigned to the gates and the wall of the city, but there was also gatekeepers in the temple of God, and they're a little different part. We'll get to them later on, you know. So there were gatekeepers. They were the ones that were instructed by Nehemiah when to open the gates and when to close them. And then there were guards. They may have been gatekeepers as well, but mostly I think this is a separate group of people because they mention them separately. It seems like, you know, just because your wall is built and everything like that doesn't mean you don't need guards. The city is only as secure as its doors and gates are. They say that the Great Wall of China has only been breached 4 times, and that's when the guards were bribed every time. And so it's important who your guards are. Make sure that they're on tack. The psalmist says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, some may look at that as a contradiction. They're saying, well, if the Lord watches over the city, why should we guard it? But then you see, this is the way it was set up. Even though they trusted the Lord to watch over the city, they also appointed guards to watch, to keep watch. And so there's no contradiction here. So if we could just pause right here for an application moment. This speaks volumes to us that once the work of building was done, the work of guarding begins. Some would look at this, and I've been around Alaska long enough to know, and I've been involved and with other ministries all around the state, and I've seen what happens sometimes. And this is what happens. Let me tell you what happens sometimes. Sometimes you get this a guy who's got a real burden for a ministry, and the Lord uses him, and he establishes this ministry, and this ministry goes great guns for many, many years. And over the years, the guy gets older and older and older. That always happens, you know, that does happen. You guys are all timeless, I know. but sometimes people get older, and as sometimes younger people come into that ministry, they may have great new ideas and everything. But the old timer, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but the older guy who established the ministry, put his heart and soul and his life into it, he didn't want to change anything. And then the ministry ends up dying because this guy doesn't want to change anything. You see, change isn't bad. And we do have to guard the house. But if we guard so tight that we're afraid of change, then we got a problem. We went to a church down in Texas that there were people in the congregation that were upset that the church was growing. And all these people are coming. Who are all these people coming in? They had this preacher who was a dynamic, fantastic Bible teacher. He's been to being one of my mentors. And this guy was an evangelist, and he loved the Lord, and he was a teacher. And all these people started coming to the church and being saved, and the church started growing. But some of the people in the church were like, we don't want this. We don't want all these people coming in. You see, and the problem wasn't that people were coming in. The problem was the attitude. And that's not the kind of guarding I'm talking about, right? We don't want that kind of guarding. We don't want the kind of guarding that says we're never going to change. We don't want to grow. We know we're just going to protect this little thing here. No, that's not it. See, they had watchmen out there because there are real enemies out there that were trying to attack the city. They weren't anti-grow. They were just anti-be attacked and killed, right? Someone has said that any church or any ministry is only one generation away from destruction. We need godly men and women, faithful men and women who will stand on the truth of God's word regardless of what the culture around them is telling them and not let the enemy come in through those who are not saved. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians. This is what he says. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so the reason Nehemiah set up guards was not a lack of faith. He didn't think, well, we better watch ourselves because God's not going to protect. Absolutely not. He set up guards because there were real enemies out there. There were real people trying to get in that were going to hurt the people of Jerusalem. And so he set up guards around to watch. Folks, there is a real enemy around us. And it would behoove us to guard our families from the enemy's attack. It would behoove us to guard our church. And in doing so, we need godly leadership and everything that will. One of the front lines of protecting the church would be the leadership. So he enlists the leadership of these two guys, Hanani and Hananiah, and also the gatekeepers and the guards, but also the singers and the Levites. Don't you love it? Singers. They're important. It's so important to worship the Lord in song. I hope you listen. I hope you sing throughout the week, you know, whether it would be with earbuds or whatever, if you listen to the radio or whatever. I hope you have a time where you sing or you listen to worship through the week and not just Sunday mornings, because worship is so important. The singers were an integral part of the people of Israel. And remember when Jehoshaphat was attacked by an enemy, and they fasted and prayed, and God said, I'm going to deliver you. So the next morning they got up, and what'd they do? They put their singers forward. Not because they felt like the singers were expendable, but because they wanted to worship the Lord. They went over and trusting that the battle was going to be the Lord's. And as they crested the hill and looked down in the valley, 185,000 soldiers were dead. And it took them 3 days to haul off the spoil. They worshiped the Lord. We should never underestimate the power of singing and worshiping the Lord. And then there were the Levites. The Levites were there, and we'll get into them and their role next week or the week after, whenever we get back to this passage. The Levites, their job was to teach the people God's word. That was the Levites' job. They were helping the temple and all that, everything, but they were also those assigned to help teach the word of God. So the first thing he had to do was enlist leadership. Nehemiah couldn't run the whole thing. He had to go back. He had to enlist some leadership. The second thing we see here is establishing citizenship. Now, if you're astute, you see that those are verses 5 through 69. We are not going to read all of those verses. But suffice it to say, let me just explain what's going on here. Heritage was very important to the people of Israel. And being able to prove your lineage, to prove that you were actually part of the Jewish nation, was super important. It was super important then. This list that we find is also found in Ezra chapter 2, which is one of the arguments for Ezra's authorship of this book as well. Because why would he, you know, why would Nehemiah take it from him? So Ezra is putting this, maybe he copied and pasted it back into this book of Nehemiah. I don't know. But in this section, Ezra is going to kind of lay out the genealogy of those that left under Zerubbabel during that time. Now, throughout, you know, history and stuff like that, people's heritage is important. And I think it's actually becoming more and more important nowadays. People are getting on Ancestry.com to see what their DNA is doing and where they're from and all that. My brother, who you have not met, was convinced, he believed the family rumor that my grandmother's real father was a Native American who was a war hero in World War I. So he was convinced he was part Native American. And because in Connecticut they have casinos that are owned by the Natives, he wanted in on that. So he did the Ancestry.com thing and found out we are not at all. We are 0% Native American. It really burst his bubble. We're mostly Finnish with a bunch of other things in there, but mostly European there. We found out a little while ago, there was a story when Sharon's nephew was doing a story on Ellis Island. He was looking up to see Sharon's grandfather came across from Germany. It's amazing she knows English. No. But anyway, he came across from Germany, and there was a rumor, and actually he said he couldn't find his name, and so when he asked Sharon's dad, he goes, oh, well, he stowed away on the boat, and just before it got to Ellis Island, he jumped off and swam in, and he got in through, you know, without going through Ellis Island. And Sharon's like, I've never heard that before, you know, and so come to find out, Sharon's brother this last year, just at the wedding, told us that he looked it up and he found his name and registered at Ellis Island. So all that was made up. He didn't stow away. He didn't jump over and stuff like that. But heritage is important. To be able to prove, you know, who you are, especially in the Jewish community, was super important. And would keep you in or kick you out, one of the two. It had everything to do with the possession of land and being included in the family. These genealogies that we have listed link those folks with their past. And that was important. This section parallels Ezra 2, as I said. It lists in it, there's 18 families or clans, 20 different towns and villages, and 10 different groups. And that's what I've got in the notes for the sermon, is the 10 different groups. We will not spend a lot of time on them. But the first group are the 12 leaders in verses 6 and 7. Some believe these are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was one from every tribe. We don't know this, but some believe that was a representative. It sure makes sense to me, but we don't know. By the way, there are some differences between this list and the list in Ezra 2. But the differences are maybe spelling and some number differences. And the way that is explained is that Ezra, in Ezra 2, is listing all those that came out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, all the ones that left. And in Nehemiah 7, where he's listing all the ones that actually arrived back in. And so maybe there's more that arrived back in that initially left with the first group. And so some left. And so this list was compiled by those who came back under Zerubbabel. It was important. So you have the 12 leaders, possibly representative of the 12 tribes. Secondly, we have the families and clans in verses 8 through 25. There's 18 of them in all. And then in verses 26 to 38, you're listed villages and towns. The last one is quite interesting. In verse 38, I think it is, where he lists the town of Sana'a. However, the problem is no one's ever been able to find that town. I don't know where it is. But the word Sana'a in Hebrew means the lower class citizen, or it means hated. By the exact translation, it means hated. And this could be a reference maybe not to a village or a town, but a group of people, the lower class people, that came back. And it's worth noting that all these people, when they came back to their different towns and villages from which their parents and grandparents were taken from. Because remember, the ones that came back under Zerubbabel weren't necessarily the ones that were taken. 70 years had passed. And so maybe some of the younger ones who were taken as children or infants, they're coming back, and they would have been the older people at that time. And so they're all coming back to these towns and villages. And this one group, maybe a group of, as a matter of fact, it's the largest group. There's 4,000 of them in Sana'a. And so who knows if that's actually a place or if it's a class of people. If I were to bet, if I were to hang my hat on one thing, I would bet it's a lower class, because if there was a village of 4,000 people, I think there'd be an archaeological record. There'd be some kind of record. That's a large village. And so there'd have to be some kind of record. So I'm guessing that these are just kind of the low class people, the ones of the poor people, the lower income and stuff. And then there was also priests here. And the priests came back, and that's noted. There's also the Levites that came back. Now you think, well, what's the difference between a priest and Levites? Well, Levites are all sons of the tribe of Levi. They're all sons of Levi. There's a big group of them. The priests were only descendants of Aaron, which was a division among the Levites. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so the priests were only the sons of Aaron. The Levites were the sons of Levi. And the big group of Levites, and they all helped serve in the temple, but they weren't priests. They didn't put on the priestly garments. They didn't do the priestly things, and nor could they be the high priest. So those are the difference between priests and Levites. Then there were the temple singers. Man, I tell you, you got to have worship. These are the ones that were, and they carried this on. You know, how they knew that they were temple singers, I don't know. But if you've ever seen the movie The Jazz Singer, apparently if your daddy was a singer and your grandfather was a singer, you're going to be a singer. Right? And so they were the temple singers. But it's interesting because in Psalm 137, they were taunted by the people of Babylon saying, sing your songs. Come on, sing your songs. You know, when they took them out of the land of Israel into Babylon, the singers were taunted and they said, we won't do it. And remember, they hung their harps on the willow trees and they refused to sing the songs of Israel in the land of Babylon. Now they come back and they're just ecstatic. No doubt they're coming back singing the whole time. Wouldn't that be cool?
Yeah.
I thought so. Anyway, then you have the gatekeepers, and I think those that's a position within the temple and everything. So you have the gatekeepers. And then you have the temple servants. The temple servants are there. Those are appointed to serve in the temple. And many believe that these were descendants of the Gibeonites who were organized by David to aid the Levites in the temple. In other words, these were kind of slaves, the Gibeonite slaves, and they were there appointed to help the Levites do the things like cutting wood and hauling water, the hard work, you know. And so, of course, they're servants there. And so these are the temple servants. And then we see that the other group of people are the priests who could not prove their lineage. There's a group of people in verses 61 and following. It says that they couldn't prove their lineage. In verse 64, it says, "These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until the priests with the Urim and Thummim should arise. And so these guys came in, and they're saying, "We're priests." And they're saying, "Let's see the records. Let's see your papers." And they're like, "Well, we don't have any." And they say, "Well, I'm sorry. You can't come and serve. You can't come and serve as priests, and you are to be considered unclean," in other words, not consecrated, "until a priest can be appointed, and then they can consult the Lord through the Urim and Thummim." And you say, "Well, what's that?" And the answer to that is, it's a part of the priest's garment that they used in order to consult the Lord. How it worked, I do not know. And so, but that's what they did. And then the last group were just plain servants that came back. There were servants that came back. There's another group, I didn't put them in here. I'm sure the animal rights people will be upset with me that I didn't put an 11th group in. But the last group really listed are the animals that came back with them. Was the cattle and the camels and that kind of stuff, the donkeys and all that. And you say, "Well, why would it be important for him to list these animals?" Well, because animals were the lifeblood of the people of Israel. Their animals did their work for them. They hauled stuff. They did all kinds of stuff. They provided the sacrifices. And animals were huge help for the people of Israel at that time. And so that is the list. And so Nehemiah then enlists the leadership of this group of people, and then he establishes his citizenship. It's important for him to realize that all those that are coming in are going to be registered, that they have a heritage in the Jewish people. Why is that important? Because they understand the Jewish culture. They're going to continue the Jewish culture. They're going to continue the laws of Moses and everything. Whereas a foreigner coming in, a lot of times will try to bring in their pagan religion and either try to mix it with Judaism or just try to abolish Judaism altogether. Remember in Exodus 23, God told them, "Do not make any covenants with the people of the land. Do not have any alliances with them. Do not do that." And then, of course, Joshua did that later on. And he said, "But if you do, it will be a snare to you." And it was. It always was a snare to them when they mixed. So it was important for Nehemiah. "We're going to establish this nation new. You have to prove that you are actually a Jewish person." And this was before Ancestry.com. So the fact that they kept it preserved through the captivity is pretty amazing, by the way. So we see here then the third thing we have is he enlisted the leadership, he established citizenship, and then he encourages worship. He encourages them to worship, and that is actually carried on. We have verses 70, 73, but the reality is it's more or less the rest of the book. Is this encouraging of worship? Because in chapter 8, they do a full-blown, you know, repentance and great kind of worship time and stuff like that. And Ezra gets up and he reads the book of the law from the morning until noon and throughout the day. He reads and they all stand and listen. I mean, I applaud these. So the question is, what do we learn? I mean, there's some great history here and this kind of fun stuff here, but what do we learn? I think this first thing we learn is that people are important to God. People are important to God. He lists people by name. He knows how many were in each group. People are important to God. And I think sometimes, you know, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that you are important to God. Right? It's easy to forget that. You think, well, who am I among the millions and billions of people that have ever lived? Who am I? Well, here's who you are. You're created by God. He knows you personally. He knows your name. We sing that song, "He knows my name." He knows your name. He created your spirit. He knows you. He knows all about you. He put you in the family that you're in. He put you in the time that you're living now. Right? He knows everything about you. People are important to God. They're not just cattle. They're not just things. This next week, the theme of EBS is that whole thing, is that God created you, and he has an amazing purpose for your life. He has a plan for you. And he created you. He knows you. People are important to God. Secondly, God keeps account of his servants. God keeps an account of his servants. God knows where we came from. He knows what we have done for him. And he will reward us. Remember, the Bible tells us that we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. All of our works can be thrown in, whatever comes out, the gold, silver, and precious stone. God keeps a record of all of that. He knows. You think, well, nobody cares, no one sees my work and everything like that. Many of you serve behind the scenes. God sees that. He knows. He keeps an account. And he kept an account here of the people. The passage I didn't read, most of it. But there's a section here at the end of the chapter where it talks about how much people gave to the temple, some of the leaders. He knows. He keeps record of all that. And he keeps record of why you gave. The third thing we learn here and that we can take away is God is able to keep his work going. God is able to keep his work going. The first group of exiles returned was Zerubbabel in 538, but they were not the ones to rebuild the wall. They started rebuilding the nation or the temple, but God continues it through Ezra 80 years later. And then he's going to kind of continue it through Nehemiah. In other words, God's going to continue doing his work through his people. And so while he knows you and he keeps an account, if I were to leave today, this church would continue on. They don't need me. God would raise somebody else up. Right? Whenever we start thinking we're irreplaceable, guess what? God will probably replace us. You know? And I know this firsthand. Really know it firsthand. God will always continue his work through his people in his timing. He'll always continue his work. And so while God knows you, he keeps an account, let's keep in mind it's still his work. And he's going to do it on his timetable. Well, the last one I think we take away from is we must be sure we're all part of the family of God. These priests came forward pretty confident that they were priests, but then they couldn't prove it. They had no assurance that they were part of the family of the Jewish race there. So my question to you is, do you know you're part of the family of God? Is there an assurance in you that if you were to die today, you'd spend eternity in heaven? We must all be sure that we are in the family of God. We don't want to be like those priests after the Lord comes again or we stand before the Lord and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. We don't want to be that way. Let me ask you this. Do you have any doubts today? Do you have any doubt that you're one of God's children? Sure, he created you, but has he redeemed you? Has he rescued you from the dominion of darkness? Are you in his kingdom? We know that that happens through the sacrifice that Jesus made, and it happens through repentance and trusting in that sacrifice. And if we are faithful, if we trust that sacrifice, the Bible says, assuredly that you can know. Let me close with 1 John chapter 5.
Where?
1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. 1 John 5. If you ever have any doubts, if you don't know if you're saved or not, please come talk to me. Please get this straight, because this is super important. And people say, well, I don't know if you can ever really know, can you? I mean, come on, preacher, how are you going to really ever know? It's not like God just shows up in a vision or something. This is how we know. Verse 11, 1 John 5, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And he goes on to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may think you have eternal life, not that you may hope you have eternal life, but that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you don't know for sure that you're in the family of God, that you have eternal life, let's get that straightened out today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of these folks. I know it's warm in here. It's hard. And yet, Lord, what an important message. At least an important conclusion. With the question, are we sure that we're a part of the family of God? Are we sure we're a part of your kingdom? Are we a part of the body of Christ? Lord, if there's any here that doubt that, I pray that today would be the day that they would clear that up. There's a way you can know. Thank you, Lord, for leaving that very clear to us. Thank you that your word says that we can know. The Apostle John wrote those things so that people could know that they have eternal life. If there's anybody here today that has any doubts, Lord, I pray that they would come to you humbly and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. I'm going to declare that today. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Nehemiah and for the stand that he took. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.